If you, there should be a handout, and there should be a single sheet called Meet Joe. So you should have a six-page handout and one called Meet Joe. Meet Joe is on his way. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Great conference so far, and good time of day to think just before dinner about something that's very significant. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us during this time. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are our Father, that you have loved us with love we cannot possibly imagine, and that through your love you sent Jesus Christ into our lives, and that through Jesus and because of this love you sent other men into our lives to help us, many times one-on-one. And you've put into our hearts a love for doing the same thing with other men. I pray, Father, that this time we spend, next hour and a half, would be effective and fruitful for empowering each of us to do more of what you would have us to do, to do it better, or to do less, it may be for some of us. But whatever it is that you would say to us, I pray, Lord, that you would say it to us, and that each of us would be alert and ready to hear what you're saying. Thank you for providing this place and all the attributes it has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't like to give this workshop. There are four reasons why I don't like to give it. The first reason is because it takes a long time to learn how to do man-to-man ministry. And you can't do it in an hour and 24 minutes. So that's one reason I don't like to do this. Another reason I don't like to do this, now, by the way, I get to tell you my reasons why I don't want to be here, but you don't get to tell me the reasons you don't want to be here. Another reason I don't like to do it is the best way to learn how to do man-to-man ministry is man-to-man, not man-to-men. Not in a crowd, but in an individualized training situation. In fact, the best context for learning it is in the midst of ministry, not in the midst of conference. So that's another reason why I didn't want to do this workshop. A third reason I didn't want to do this workshop is because I'm still learning. You know, I've got a lot of things to learn. And it just seems like the more I learn, the less I'm certain of. Some of you probably are feeling about the same way. And by this time tomorrow afternoon, you'll feel even more that way. Because being at a conference like this is trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. It's just coming at you from every direction. The fourth reason I don't like to do this workshop is because of my own failures in helping men. Just thinking about this workshop, I thought of seven men that I have discipled and spent time with, man to man. Not just a little time, you know, after church or, you know, over a pizza, but intensive time for months and years. And of these seven men, three of them are in prison. Well, two are in prison, one's out. Now, by the way, this is not the kind of prison ministry where you go into prison and find the people and lead them to Christ. These are people that I discipled, and after I discipled them, they went to prison. That's a prison ministry in reverse. But don't try it. I was telling somebody about that, Larry, and he said, now how often does this happen? I said, three times. And he said, do you frequently tell everyone that gets started with you that they're what's liable to happen, you know? This is kind of your career pattern. If you're going to meet with me, you're liable to be in prison one of these days. I don't say that. But I've had a lot of failures. Three in prison, three alcoholics, and three ran around on their wives and got divorced. Now, that makes nine, because some of those guys had more than one problem. So, this is the reason why I don't like to give this workshop. But you know, this is also the reason why I like to give this workshop. Because it takes a long time to learn, and I figure the faster we get started, the better it is. And we can spend an hour concentrated this afternoon, and that might, and in fact, with the notes and all the rest, and things you're going to start, and people you're going to meet here, maybe that'll flourish into you taking this on as a serious study. And since it takes a long time to learn, that's one reason I'm glad we're having this workshop. Another reason that I'm glad to have it, which is a reason that I don't want to do it, is because I'm still learning. And I plan to learn this afternoon from you. And the fourth thing here I had is my failures. And I'd like to help you prevent some of those failures. Now, I was telling somebody about my failures, and they said, oh, Jim, don't worry about it. I mean, after all, those failures are not your fault. Every man has the ability to choose for himself whether he wants to follow Jesus Christ or not, and you can't blame yourself for it. But I say to that, if that's true, then why do I feel the pain that I feel? Why do I feel that sense of responsibility? Would you say that about one of your own children who goes astray? I know it's true that they have the right to choose whether they're going to be obedient or not, just like your own flesh and blood children. But that doesn't lessen the pain. And it doesn't lessen you want to think about, you know, here's something I could have done, I think, at this point, or if I'd tried this over here. And not that you're taking the total burden upon yourself for what happens in their lives, but it really costs you. To do this kind of ministry really costs you. I was reading in My Utmost for His Highest, I think it's February the 9th, just recently. And he said basically that when God wants to use you, he essentially wants to use you up. Now I think, well, I just want to be used. In other words, I want to stand up someplace and people say, "Yay, Jim," or "He really helped me." But when God thinks of using a man, he thinks of using him up. And a lot of people don't want to be used up. They don't mind giving a tip, but they don't want to be used up, if you see what I'm trying to say. One day a girl came into our home in Singapore and said, "You know, I've been out discipling this girl, and I feel terrible. I feel so drained. I just feel so tired. I feel like I'm just, you know, in despair. I'm at my wit's end. What am I doing wrong? I shouldn't be so tired. I feel just, you know, kind of like I've just spent out everything." And we told her, "Well, I think you're in the right situation." In 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 12:15, you might remember, Paul said, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you." One of the motivating verses that some of you have probably thought of for your own life is Isaiah 43:4. God says, "I give men in exchange for you." Well, if you're going to exchange something, you don't get to keep what you exchanged. You know, if you're going to go buy a refrigerator and you've got $300 and you're going to exchange it for a refrigerator, can you buy one, Ron, for $300? I don't know. Something like that. When you walk out of there, you've got a refrigerator, but you don't have the $300. You had to exchange it. So it's a costly business. And Paul said, I will gladly spend and be spent for your sake. Now, every one of us is sitting here right now because someone spent for our sake. Start with Jesus Christ. And then think of some people that have taken time out of what... Heck, they'd rather be home watching the Super Bowl or whatever. And they were out there listening to you on the phone and talking to you and praying for you when you never knew it. Some of you may not have had that experience. Some of you may not have had the certain knowledge that there is at least one person in the world who deeply and sincerely cares whether you sink or swim spiritually. But if you do have somebody like that, grab hold of him and don't let him go. Because those people are as rare as hen's teeth, or something which is very rare. As rare as a good democratic politician. No, I'm not going to get into that. I swear I'm not. Well, when I came to Jesus Christ, I was an adult. I thought that preachers were paid to be good and we laymen were good for nothing. You know what I mean? So I go to church and I didn't listen. But when I would meet a layman who meant business for Jesus Christ, I listened a lot because I had not met a person like this before. And he began to tell me about Jesus Christ, and he began to get me involved in some things, and he really poured out his life for me. He poured out his life for me. I could see that he was following Jesus Christ, and then he poured out his life for me. I went to him one day and I said, what can I do to pay you back? In fact, the man who did this for me is at this conference. He'll be the MC of our meeting tonight, Gene. So I went to Gene. I said, "Gene, what can I do to pay you back? I'd love to pay you back for all the help you've been to me. You've not only helped me in my sort of religious life, but you've helped me in my business life and family life and personal habits and really the whole spectrum. How could I pay you back? Could I keep your kids for a week? Could I paint your house or buy you a new car?" I don't know why I thought of those three things. And he says, "No, I tell you how you can pay me back." What do you think he said? Do the same thing for someone else. Because he's investing his very precious life, which is a lot more precious than his money. He's investing his very precious life in me with the hope that I'll pass it on to someone else. If I don't pass it on, guess what? Dead end street. It's like that sea in Israel. All the water comes in, doesn't go out, and the Dead Sea. So I could see that I could instantly make Gene Worth's life investment, that portion of it that he'd spent on me, worth nothing if I didn't pass it on. You know, that motivates me a lot of times when I think about sinning. There's a lot of things motivate me about sinning. One is, it, you know, as I sin, it makes Jesus suffer more on the cross. If it tore up my family, I think of what it would do to my wife, what it would do to my kids. But I think what it would do to Gene. He invested a lot of his time in my life. And I'd hate to see that just, you know, go up in smoke. Well, I made a list here. I just want to share. It's kind of a testimony time here, okay, for me. And I want to just tell you some things that Gene did for me. Now, this was sort of little vignettes of man-to-man ministry. And we're not on the notes yet, okay? And we're not on that page yet, so don't worry about writing this down. This is just a little story here. First thing Gene did was invite me to a Bible study at his house. He lives in a big house, and I thought, I don't know about Bible study, but I sure would like to see the inside of his house. So I'll go 1 week, and after that I won't go again. And I was a pretty good Southern Baptist, and I said, well, what time does the nursery open? He says, there's no nursery. You'll have to hire a babysitter. And I thought, no, not me. I mean, I don't want to pay to go to church. That's what it almost seemed like. Because if you go into some kind of church thing, there's supposed to be a nursery. That's somewhere written in the encyclopedia or something. I just knew that. Then he got me started in scripture memory. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? Then he took me hunting birds. You wouldn't expect that, would you? I wasn't very good. He only took me once. I shot the shotgun, but never hit anything. He introduced me widely to his friends. And whenever somebody would come in town, he would give me a call and say, Jim, if you're out and about, why don't you drive by? I'd like you to meet somebody. And when I'd walk in there, he'd say, I want you to meet Jim Kennedy. And he acted like he was proud of me. I just couldn't imagine that. He shared his ministry with me. He let me get involved in his ministry. One time he was going to be preaching at a certain little church out in Midwest City or someplace out there, and he had 30 minutes to give his message. So he asked me if I would go with him, and he asked me if I'd like to give a 5-minute testimony. And I'd never done this before, and he did not do a very good job of training me in how to do this, but he did give me a good opportunity. So I went out to give my 5-minute testimony, and I wound up giving a 25-minute testimony. And Gene gave a 5-minute message. We just traded places. He can talk fast, and he just gave his 25-minute message in 5 minutes. He probably did. And you know what? He just loved it. He never got onto me. He never chastised me, criticized me, or even tried to remind me. To this day, I don't think he's ever reminded me. Remember why you took 25 minutes? You know it. He had someone call to get in some kind of Bible study or get some Bible study materials. And Gene said, well, who's going to lead the Bible study? And the man said, well, I thought maybe I would. And he said, well, have you ever done this? No. Well, I've got a friend who'll probably do a real good job for you. He's a good Bible study leader. Why don't you call him and see? So this guy called me. His name's Joe. Joe called me and said, would you like to lead this Bible study? I said, sure. So Gene got me involved. He shared his ministry with me. See, that's the difference in a producer and a reproducer. A producer hogs the ministry, and a reproducer shares it. So he sent me out there to this Bible study, and I won't tell you about that, but the mayor of that city came to Christ and lots of other people, and one of the guys who was in that first Bible study said that he kept track out of this what happened as a result of that study, because everybody in that study, when it was over, started another study. And one of the guys in that study kept track, and almost 100 Bible studies were started out of that one study. And Gene could have had that, but he shared it with me. He gave me assignments and let me fail. Oh, I can remember 2 or 3 of those. This humbling. He did not seek to control or count me. He wasn't putting my name in any newsletter. I've got a page that says, Why I'm Glad I Was Discipled by a Layman. And what I mean is he never has tried to count me or control me or use me to justify his budget. He's never put my name in a newsletter. I've got a whole lot of things. Why I'm Glad I Was Discipled by a Layman. He sent me out to other fields. He accepted it when I became a dropout of the business world and joined the Navigator staff. He called me on the phone yesterday. And I wouldn't be surprised if he is praying for me right now. Those are 11 things that I just thought of somebody who discipled me, who spent extensive hours in man-to-man ministry with me as the objective. Well, let's meet Joe. Have you got this? I want you to take 2 minutes to read it, 1.5 minutes to write down some notes, and then I want you to discuss it in groups of three for 5 minutes. And I'll tell you when each one of those timetables has passed, but I want us to spend whatever that is, about 8.5 minutes, discussing what you would do, those questions at the bottom, with Joe. Now, this is going to form the foundation for what we're going to go into, and later on, if we have time, we'll kind of come back to this and see if we've learned anything that would help us with Joe. Okay, 2 minutes to read, 1.5 to make notes, 5 minutes to discuss in groups of no more than three. No more than three. Go. Okay? Thank you very much. Let's go into point number one. What is this ministry? If you've got some specific questions, we'll have a time at the end for questions. Please bring up about Joe. And we won't debrief the Joe exercise right now, but we can talk about that if you want to. Some questions, because many things that you might ask are going to be covered in what we're going to cover. So if there are any remaining questions or an idea you had you'd like to say, well, what does the rest of the room think about this particular idea, then we can do that toward the end. What is this ministry? Point one. It's this: intimate sharing of life and Bible in a mentor-pupil relationship of mutual commitment for maximum teaching, training, and transference of knowledge, skills, and character for establishing the person as a, I should say, solid disciple, not sold, although that's not a bad secondary meaning of it, and or equipping him as a lifetime laborer in all aspects of spiritual development. Let's go down to the end first and see what the product is. But the product of this process is to have someone who is a lifetime laborer and a solid disciple. Now, I've broken this out into phrases on the overhead for you so that you can follow it through a little better. Let's see if I can get that part up. So what we're really trying to get at the bottom of this is a solid disciple and or a lifetime laborer. A laborer is someone that Jesus said we don't have enough of. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So it's easier to get a disciple, someone who is, let's just say, comfortable in church. He's taking up what's, he's enjoying the fruits of being a follower of Christ, but he's not yet out there being a laborer, doing something about the harvest. Now, the reason I say and or is because you can't do this. You can't do all of this with everyone. You might have someone that you can get to be a disciple, but somehow he just won't become a laborer. Or you might have someone who's already a disciple and you'll move him over toward being a laborer. But that's the final objective, is to be a solid disciple and a lifetime laborer. And that part about in all aspects of spiritual development, that's really all of life. So there's a man in this room that I met with this week, and I just happened to be talking to someone also this week who said, "What do you do, by the way?" And I said, well, let me just give you an example of someone I met with this week. We had lunch and we talked about a marketing scheme that he's involved with. And so we spent some time talking about his business and some challenges that he's facing in his job and career and so forth. And then we talked a little bit about his spiritual growth, his prayer and intake of the Bible and scripture memory and those things. And then the next day we talked about something that had to do with family finances. So really, when you're getting involved with a person, the way I see it, you're not just limiting yourself to his knowledge of the Bible, but you've got a very wide scope. In fact, if you look up on the first line, intimate sharing of life and the Bible. Life and the Bible. I had the privilege of leading Bill to Christ. He was my neighbor right across the street. When Bill was probably about 20 years old, he was a university student. So when Bill came to Christ, I was so excited. I just couldn't wait for Bill to come home on the weekend, which he frequently did. And we would always go back in my little study room in my house, and I'd open up the Bible, and I'd talk to him all about the Bible. And after about maybe 6 of these little meetings we had, Bill, I could see Bill had something he wanted to say. He was just a little nervous, and he finally said, I said, "Well, Bill, is there something you need to tell me?" He said, "Yeah." He said, I don't want to seem I don't want to seem ungrateful or anything, Jim. He called me Jim. He used to call me Mr. Kennedy all the time, but we got that far. He said, I don't want to seem ungrateful, Jim, but he said, do we always have to talk about Jesus Christ in the Bible? He said, before I believed in Christ, we would meet together and talk about my girlfriends and about sports and about school and about my family. And now all we talk about is the Bible. Could we ever talk about those other things sometime? And I go, oh. Because what he's saying is, you're not interested in me. I'm just a notch on your gun. And as soon as I, you know, made that little indication that I want to believe in Christ, then you just kind of bear in, and there's only one part of me that you're interested in, and that's my Bible knowledge. And you know the reason he said that? It was true. So I just felt terrible, because as soon as he said it, I realized how selfish and how unkind I had been, and how deceitful. It's like someone coming up and he acts like he wants to be your friend, and then you find out he sells life insurance. And when you tell him you've already got, you're worth more dead than alive, and you know, and you're afraid to eat at home and stuff, you never hear from him again. And you know what his motives were. So it's intimate sharing of life and the Bible. On this part of intimate sharing, at the first part of the definition, I like 1 Thessalonians 2, 7. In fact, Max got us started on 1 Thessalonians last night. If you want to learn more about ministry than you could ever put into practice, study, memorize, think about the book of 1 Thessalonians all the way through. But in verse 7, he says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. One translation says, has the concept of nursing. And I think of nursing babies. Now, that's about as intimate as you can get. I've never nursed babies. I don't have the right equipment. But I can imagine that's a very intimate, vulnerable. There's possibility of all kinds of pain. It's a very close, warm, nurturing environment. That's what's being talked about here. It's intimate. You know, I've talked to men that I've discipled about things that I had never talked about before, except maybe in the locker room, some kind of stories, most of which were exaggerations. But I mean, we've been very intimate on this thing. And very, very close, intimate sharing of life and the Bible. In fact, in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So he's sharing the gospel and he's sharing his life. He's imparting his very soul. In a mentor-pupil relationship, the relationship is one of mentor and pupil. Now, if you look more there at 1 Thessalonians 2, you see that Paul considered himself as a mother, as a father, and as a brother. That's all right there in verse 8 through 12, 8 through 11. He calls himself, or he refers himself as a mother, he refers himself as a father, and he refers to them as brothers, which would imply that he was also a brother. So it encompasses all of those kinds of relationships. Of mutual commitment. Mutual commitment is one where both of us get something out of it. We're committed to each other. It goes both ways. I have a number of men that I meet with, and we ask each other hard questions. And I hope that every man I meet with, if I've forgotten to say this, I hope that I get it cleared up, but that any question I ask you, you can ask me. This is a mutual commitment. I'm not, you know, standing behind some shield and throwing things, but it's an openness with mutual commitment. And there's mutual benefit from this. Paul said in Romans 1, 11 and 12, for I long to see you, to impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That we may be mutually encouraged. So there's a mutual benefit from doing this. One of my friends in Dallas led a young accountant to Christ. And my friend has difficulty with his budget. So he asked the accountant if he would help him with his budget. And it was, to me, a tremendous humility on the part of this friend of mine to ask a person who's just become a Christian this month, to say, here's my checkbook. I want you to look at my checkbook every time every other week and you see all the checks I've written and help me figure out if I'm spending my money right. Actually, I don't know, I almost know no one who will let me look at their checkbook. I'm not saying that that's the most important thing to look at either, but that's really intimate, and that's really getting a mutual commitment, and it's a kind of a humility that says, hey, I'm with you in this. There's no question who was leading whom spiritually. And yet my friend was very humble and teachable and transparent, I guess you'd say, to do that. And then it's this is what's going on in here. There, you're teaching knowledge, training skills, and transferring character. Knowledge is what we know, of course. Skills is what we do. Character is what we be. So it's just very convenient for me to think in terms of when I'm helping someone, to think of it being in one of those three areas. I'm either teaching, or training, or building, or transferring character. Now, in most churches that you go to, most of the programs focus and concentrate on knowledge. And that's being done quite well in a variety of places. You can get that on the radio. But these other things, training and transferring or building character, really take a different approach than just being in a big mass meeting. So it involves something like this. Well, let's look at the diagram at the bottom of the page, which talks a little bit about how man-to-man fits into the overall ministry scheme. In this diagram, now you may have seen this diagram in some other ways. This is the way I like to draw it. There are some people in the world out here that all over the place, but some of them get inside my circle, and those are my contacts. And then there are many little steps across here of evangelism. It's a process. It's not just an instantaneous. How many of you believed in Jesus the first time you heard the gospel? Nobody. So it maybe one. So it's a process for most of us. Many things happening. And then one day, we get over here and we go inside the circle of being a convert. By the way, Jesus said, I sent you to reap. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor. So this last little segment over here is reaping. And this is hard work. I'm not drawing it so you can see it. I realize that. Hard work. And this is reaping right here. Most people would rather reap when they think about evangelism. They think of reaping. And they think, I'm not doing much evangelism. But I think, you know, for a farmer, how much of the year does he spend reaping compared to how much he spends doing the hard work? Well, he spends about 50 weeks a year doing hard work and about 2 weeks a year doing reaping. Probably very similar in evangelism. That's why Jesus used that example, I believe, because farmers would understand that. Well, in the next step along the way, by the way, let's think about man-to-man ministry. Would one-on-one or man-to-man ministry be effective in evangelism? Do you think that would be an effective way to get the gospel out to people, is just one person to one person? In fact, someone did a survey, Max or Kent, you might know the numbers on this, but the percentage of people who came to Christ through the efforts of a friend or a relative was like in the 80% somewhere. And the percent that came through a crusade was like, you know, less than 5%. So actually, the most significant place probably for man-to-man ministry is right across here. So if we just put a little M here and drew a green line, that's where we really want to have man-to-man ministry going on. Now, before today, you might not have thought of evangelism as being part of man-to-man ministry, but I certainly believe it is. And you ought to be spending a significant amount of your time and effort working in that arena. Max led us into that last night. Well, then the person becomes a convert, and we begin establishing him. And there are lots of little steps along the way. The first little bit of this you might call follow-up, and then maybe just growth and development as a Christian until that person becomes what we might call a disciple. Now, as soon as a person begins following Jesus Christ, actually, as soon as he starts taking steps in this direction, he is in a sense a disciple, because disciple means a follower or a learner. So as soon as he starts following or learning, he is a disciple. And yet, so that's why I put the word solid in front of it. Maybe established disciple. You know, someone who basically knows the stuff and he's been through the things. One of the best ways to get someone down there is something that the Navigators put out called the 2-7 series. And that's more or less the objective of that, or at least a good part of it, is to get a person down here into this circle. Okay, how about man-to-man ministry? Well, I believe that man-to-man ministry is very significant in the early stages. After that, I believe that group ministry And I'll use a blue one to mark that. This is group. Is just as good with some, let's say, occasional man-to-man ministry, one-on-one ministry. What are some reasons why you think group ministry might be as effective in establishing people as man-to-man ministry? In fact, maybe it's even preferable. Why do you think that you might use group ministry over one-on-one ministry? Okay, people see they're not the only ones doing it, so there's kind of the group can disciple the group, really. They influence one another. And cross-training, what do you mean by that?
Where other individuals are having man-to-man time within the whole group.
Mm-hmm.
Outside of your own personal ministry.
Mm-hmm. All right. Any other reasons why you might use group ministry in this segment?
You reinforce. The group reinforces what you've been saying all the time.
All right. It's not just you saying it. As you see the people in the group responding, you say, oh, if he's going to do that, maybe I will too. Yes. Any?
Kent? Help some of your weaknesses, that different strength or gift of another person in the group can override, hopefully, some of our weaknesses.
Yeah, very good point. There's a little bit of safety in that. Now, Max warned us off that a little bit last night because sometimes we say, oh, don't do what I do. Don't use me as a model. But we know from the Bible that we ought to be able to say that. Nonetheless, we do tend to have a little corner on the truth, or a little, you know, special way we do things. And there's a kind of an average out effect when we are exposed to a variety of folks in that same kind of environment instead of just, you know, one-on-one. Well, it's a little less intimidating. I found that people are sometimes even a little bit more faithful to a group than they are to one-on-one time, especially over in this area where they haven't exactly hammered down why they're in this thing and what it's all about, and they haven't solidified their commitment. It's easy if we're just meeting one-on-one for them to call up and say, hey, man, I'm real busy this week. But you know, if there's a group, call it pride or, you know, whatever, a little peer pressure, they'll show up, and they'll have their lesson done because of that group. There's a little bit more of that sort of peer pressure, but there's also a little less intimidating because it's not just you and me, you know, okay, Jerry. And so for a young Christian, sometimes that can be a little bit overpowering. And plus, if I can lead six guys in a group in an hour, that takes me an hour. But if I have to lead them all individually, that takes me 6 hours. Now, it's not rocket science to realize that's more efficient when it's indicated that it's just as effective to have the men in a group. So I'm not trying to remove the emphasis on man-to-man ministry, but just to say it's not the only way to minister, and there are a variety of ways to help people. And I believe, especially in this area, that group ministry is very effective. Well, then, as soon as you turn the corner and you get people headed over here toward being a laborer, and this is people who are doing something about the harvest, again, there are lots and lots of steps. This is a person who's beginning to say, yes, the harvest is out there, and I want to have a part ownership. God has placed it on my heart. I've got to be out there. I've got to be doing something about it, and I want to become a laborer. This is a place where man-to-man ministry, to me, is the most significant. Now, you might have an occasional group activity, for instance, a conference like this, where you get people together who are very focused and who know what they're doing and who are already on that way, and you can put them into a room and put them, you know, into a group situation and have something very effective. But typically, to me, the most significant place for man-to-man is here and here. In evangelism and in equipping saints to do the work of the ministry. If you want a key verse on that equipping, it would be Ephesians 4:11-12. Now, some people, when you think of equipping people for ministry, they draw a great big mysterious block around this activity, and they put the word on it seminary. So if a person wants to get into the ministry, wants to get involved in ministry, get involved as a laborer, get involved doing something about the harvest that's ripe, ready for harvest, they say, well, I think, Jack, that you probably ought to just go on down there to seminary. But I'm going to say something that... how many seminary graduates do we have in here? Okay, we've got... Oh, I'm only going to offend two guys today. That's good. Seminary is unnecessary and insufficient. Now, I didn't say it's going to hurt you. I just said it's unnecessary. It's like vitamins. You can take vitamins all your life, but you can't prove it did anything for you. Now, if you're going to be a pastor of a church, you've got to go to seminary because they won't hire you without it. But if you want to be an ordinary hairy-legged layman like me and Kent and just get out there and do ministry, then you don't have to be in seminary. It's unnecessary and insufficient. Here's why I say that. It's unnecessary because there are a lot of people I know who are laboring who've never been to seminary. Like Gene, he told us last night, he never had the Holy Seminary come upon him. And it's insufficient because I know some guys who've gone through seminary who aren't laboring. So it's unnecessary and insufficient. I'm not mad at the seminary. I went through the seminary one day at 20 miles an hour. It's a school zone through there, you know. But one reason I say that is because a lot of laymen that I've met around Dallas where I live and work are sitting back saying, well, I'd love to do something, but you know, I've never been to seminary. And it's sort of, they're out. So I've just removed that out from any of you that have said that. Don't say that anymore. If you want to go to seminary, if you happen to live in a town where you can take a course, that's great. No problem. But, I'll move off that because I don't want to beat that horse to death. By the way, before we get off this page and turn to the next page, you may have met a lot of people who are sort of disciples, but they're not laboring. In fact, they're comfortable to just sort of soak up Christianity and enjoy the benefits without doing anything about the harvest. I used to have a little device on my desk when I was in the computer business, and it had some little balls and springs and stuff, and you could pull on this little ball over here, and it'd start jiggling, and then these other balls would start jiggling, and it'd sit there and jiggle and do stuff for about an hour and never stop, like a perpetual motion machine. We called it a do-nothing machine. It jiggles and it doesn't do anything, though. I'd start it jiggling just like that, you know. Go to lunch, you know, stop by and call on a customer, come back to my office, still jiggling, you know. But it's doing nothing. Do-nothing machine. For years, I was a do-nothing machine in the church. Lots of motion, but nothing resulting from it. Nothing really happening from it. And I found that there are a lot of people who are willing to get their sins forgiven and, you know, sing in the choir and enjoy the fellowship and sort of be a consumer of Christianity, a net consumer of Christianity, but not really be able or willing to do anything about it. And one of the reasons I'm saying this is there may be one or two of you here in this room. I sometimes think about going back into that circle. I had one guy who, I met him, he was in the circle, and he'd come out here about, you know, 6 feet. And we'd meet together, and every time I'd quit meeting with him, he'd jump back in that circle. You know, it's kind of like he was on a rubber band. He'd get jerked back in there. I'd come around and say, well, how's it going in your efforts to reach out? He'd say, oh, he would get nervous, you know, wouldn't talk about it. So I've met so many people here, I thought I'm going to spend some time and figure out how to get people out of the circle, because that's a great market. If I can just, you know, get those, figure out what to do, then, because, by the way, I work for the Navigators, and my job is to help people who are down in here. That's basically what I do for a living. That's my job description, is to help people make progress across here, to equip them in the midst of their ministry, getting involved and be more fruitful and effective as a laborer. So I thought, if I can just figure that out, how to get people out of there, I'll have plenty to do. So I spent about a year trying to learn how to do that, and at the end of the year, I looked at my notes and I realized I hadn't found out. So I thought, well, I'll spend another year. And I did other things too. It wasn't my only thing, but as I was going, I interviewed people, I talked to people. At the end of the second year, I found out how you get people out of that circle. You can't do it. That's what I found out. You can't get them out of there. So I was telling this to a Campus Crusade guy, and he says, yes, you can. I said, no, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. And what I'm saying is God gets them out of the circle. And once they get out of the circle, see, because I don't have another color, but I'd kind of stand over here someplace, and I'd look at this. And when I'd see a guy poke his head out to see what's out there, I'd grab him and, oh, you want to be a laborer, do you? And then I'd help him be a laborer. So I would just kind of wait for somebody to, I'd wait for God to throw somebody out the door there, and I'd grab him and help him go across there. So this Campus Crusade guy said, well, we at Campus Crusade, because they do the evangelism and Navigators, we do this part, see. So it's not quite that simple, but he said, I can't get people in there, but I do some things that God uses, and God gets them in there. So what are the things you do that God uses to get people out of that? I said, oh, I know what the answer to that is. And there's four things. The first thing is to teach it. To teach people that this is the normal Christian life. That they be laborers. That they be involved in the harvest. To teach it. The second thing is to expose them. Teach, expose. To expose them to other laborers. To get them around people who are doing this, who are doing it very successfully and very excitedly and enthusiastically and love to do it, and just it just kind of exudes out of them. And just get these people together and sit at the same lunch table. Expose. And the third thing I would do besides teach and expose is to model it myself. And the fourth thing is to do what Jesus said. Matthew 9, he said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray. T-E-M-P. Teach, expose, model, and pray. That's how to get people out of that circle. You know, in the American way, when we hear that there's a need, we say, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore let's start a training program. Therefore let's get a video, let's write books, let's make people feel guilty. But none of that stuff works as much as pray. And every time I get a chance to talk about this to some people, I'm convicted over and over again about how poorly I do on praying to work on that situation. And I'm convicted about it even here as I tell you about it today, to pray. Well, let's go to the second page and look to see who is involved. The first person that's involved is me. And I just wrote down four things there that seem to me are very important for me to be in order to be willing to help others. And the first and most important thing I believe is a strong devotional life. How many of you guys I'm going to put my hand up first because I've had a continual struggle over the years really maintaining a strong devotional life. Have any of you had that difficulty? Well, that's just about, 90% of us, 91%, all the honest ones. Paul Little, before he died, said, the thing he got the most pleasure out of on earth is the thing he found the most difficult to do, and that's to spend time with God and Jesus and get in His Word. But men, you can't go and give them last year's groceries. It's stale and people read you just like that. It's got to be fresh. And this is not a technique. If there's not that overflow coming out of your life because of time with God, then you are definitely not going to be effective at doing this. And if you're doing that, then we don't need to cover the rest of the paper. I believe it's that simple. If you're doing that, we hardly need to cover the rest of the paper. But let's go to the second one. And Max already hit this for us last night. Pace setter. To be the kind of man that you would like to produce. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but when he is trained, when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. A friend called me one day and said, Jim, I'm having the hardest time getting my people in my discipleship group involved in evangelism. And I said, well, Jack, how are you doing in evangelism, personally? Long silence. He said, I'm not doing very, very good. And I said, well, you're probably not going to get the people to go any farther than you've gone yourself. And someone told me, if you want people to bleed, you've got to hemorrhage. So people tend to follow you, but they're not going to, they're certainly not going to go ahead of you. So be a pace setter. Max covered that for us very well last night. The third is to be a fat man. Now you know what that stands for. What's the F stand for? Faithful. The A? Available. The T? Teachable. Faithful, available, teachable. Now you thought that belonged down here in him, didn't you? Under the little charts there. Under the kind of guy I want to work with. That I need to look for a faithful, available, teachable man. But I've seen more discipleship relationships fail to be effective and solid and really produce the results because of failure of faithfulness, availability, and teachableness on the part of the discipler than those same failures on the part of the disciplee. Faithful to the guy. If you say you're going to do something, do it. By the way, have I promised anyone in this room that I would do something and I haven't done it? Oh, boy. But the reason I'm asking that question is I'm very likely to have somebody in here that I promised to do something, because this is one of my big problems. I tend to overpromise and underdeliver. And it should be the other way around. And so I have difficulty being faithful. I really do. I don't know whether it's selfishness or disorganization, try to do too much or what. I haven't quite figured it out yet, but I continually struggle with that one. Yeah. Yeah, well, my kids are grown too late, huh? I can still be faithful to them, though. Availability. I had a man one time who had just encountered some really serious problem. Somebody I was meeting with. And I said, why didn't you call me? He said, well, and I wrote it down. I would have called you, but I know you are so busy. How did he know I was so busy? Huh? I told him. That's exactly. And I had these snide little ways of letting people know how hard I work, how early I got up, how late I went to bed. And I've been real busy trying to make myself look like a hero by telling him how busy I was. And I really was busy. I was too busy. And I was basically unavailable. And I've given him those signals. I'm unavailable to you. Except on Tuesday night from 7 to 8:30. And please, out the door by 8:30. So I'm talking to the only people I can talk to. I can't talk to the people you're going to disciple. I can only talk to you and to me, because we're the guys doing the discipling and meeting man to man. So we need to be faithful, available, and teachable. Then we need to work at this area of weaknesses. This is to admit that you are going to have weaknesses. But what I say to do with weaknesses is two things. Number one is work at changing them. You don't have to stay that way the rest of your life. I had a real serious weakness one time, and I was talking to Brother Jim White. Some of you know him here. And I confess this weakness as though once I confess it, that makes it okay to have it. And so I confessed this weakness to Jim, and he kind of leaned over and he says, well, Jim, tell me, do you intend to stay that way the rest of your life? Boy, I wanted to cry. And so I cried. Because I didn't want to stay that way, but I realized he put his finger on it. I had accepted that I was just going to stay that way the rest of my life. So if you've got a weakness, don't give up. Don't deny God the complete victory in your life. Keep working at it. And in the meantime, share those weaknesses with other people. Paul said, I am glad to boast about my weaknesses. I made a list of my weaknesses. You want to see them? This is my weaknesses as a navigator. This is not all of them. I've got so many. But this is what failure navigators don't want to do. There's a little booklet called Common Denominator of Success. It defines a success as one who forms the habit of doing things that failures don't like to do. So I thought, what is it that navigators, failures, don't like to do? Well, there it is. Plan extensively, follow through, extended time in prayer, selective about who to work with, carry out sustained initiative, think through carefully on each person's needs and plan what he really needs, what he wants to be, and what God wants him to be. Move right on through. Don't just do what is natural and fun for me. Raise funds, evangelism, personal development, answer mail quickly, etc. So I made a list of this. And if you hung around me very long, you would know I've got those, and I'm working on those weaknesses. So if you've got weaknesses, work on changing them. But in the meantime, don't be afraid to share them. Well, the last thing I just wanted to say is something about the difference between a paid Christian and an ordinary Christian. On the left is the layman or the ordinary Christian. On the right is the paid Christian. I've got some friends in Dallas who call me a paid. When they introduce me, they say, Jim's a paid Christian. He gets paid to be a Christian. And I've got some pros and cons there of each. I know John Repass is going to be talking about this on Sunday morning a little bit, the value of the layman. So I don't want to spend too much time on that. Except to say about the only negative for a layman is shortage of time. And you know, a layman can get around that by hiring stuff done, by being more focused in what he does. And he has a very natural reason for saying no. See, I've only been working for the Navigator for about 10 years. And now when anybody calls me to get me to do something, I feel like I've got to say yes, because after all, that's what I do all the time. But when I was working 60 and 70 hours in my business and had four young children at home, and somebody called me, I had all kinds of reasons to say no. So I used to say no to a lot more things than I do now. And I ought to say no to some more things than I do now, I'm sure. A layman has a display case for the grace of God, for all the trials and troubles he goes through. He has access to men. He has identification with the world and understanding of what they're going through, and credibility everywhere he goes. I think for man-to-man ministry, the layman can be much more effective than the paid Christian. The paid Christian does have a few advantages, and I've listed those for you over there. All right, let's go to him. The him that is here. Well, he's faithful, available, and teachable, obviously. Just what we discussed. And then he is seen by you as a friend, not as a project. And then it is not exclusive. I don't like to think in terms of this is, quote, my man, quote. I don't like to think in those terms. I don't like to become possessive or controlling of the people that I am helping. Now, I have to do that with my children. This is my son. But and there are some senses which when I look at my sense of responsibility towards someone, I do want to see it that way. But I certainly don't want him to see me as having a possession on him. As, okay, this is, you are my man, and I've got control over you. Because the facts are that we are helped by a variety of sources, not just one single source. Well, let's talk about how to do this. And how to do this, we're going to have getting started. And then on page 3, we're going to have something on the curriculum. And page 4, and then on page 5, we're going to talk about core versus selectives. And then at the end of page 5, we're going to have a few things to remember. So let's start with how to do this. And would you just read over those items there at the bottom of page 2? And then I'll have a couple of words to say about it. Okay, let me just say a few words about some of these things. The last paragraph there, be cautious when men approach you to disciple them. Frequently, people have gone to a conference or they've read a book and they, boy, I need somebody to disciple me. And I've seen people, I don't think you can make too many mistakes in this, but I've seen people maybe get a little, you know, too involved too soon. And kind of get locked into something that later on doesn't quite do what everybody thought it was going to do and it kind of starts coming unglued and everybody feels a little uncomfortable and awkward and they're not quite sure how to undo it. So my advice here is rather than agree to a long-term association, I suggest that you just say, well, look, why don't we get together and have lunch and get acquainted, and at that lunch you talk and maybe share your testimony and try to find out where each other is and are going. And then at the end of the time, you can just say, well, this was really enjoyable. This is great. And if you want to be real bold, you might even say, we might ought to do this again sometime. Or just don't even do that. See if he says, we might ought to do this again. Yeah, let's do this again sometime. And just kind of see where it goes from there. Now, obviously, if you're leading one of your friends to Christ, you will take much more initiative than that. Or if you're taking someone on those initial stages of follow-up, just a young believer, you'll take a lot of initiative. But if it's someone you just sort of bumped into, you don't know exactly where they are, like Joe, I just get together with Joe and have lunch and see what happens. See if there's that kind of chemistry. See if he believes that I can help him. Now, these other items are some things that I have found are, let's say, helpful ways to get started with someone. I know I've tried and used all of these, and I found them all to, you know, work well in different situations. Any questions about what these mean, these little ideas and suggestions? Bottom of page 2.
Number 5, can you show us what that looks like?
Yeah. Let's see. Where did I put those extra? I'll just draw it up here. A life graph looks sort of like this. This is time. And this is spiritual well-being. So I just say, you know, draw out here and you can use any scale you want to. You can start at any age. You can start when you're 0 or you can start when you're 18 or when you're 30. And just draw some of the ups and downs of your Christian life. Just sort of draw me a little graph of that thing. I really like to do this, by the way. And so don't say too much about it. Just about that much. Would you know what to do now if I told you to do that? Just draw me sort of the ups and downs of your... And I don't tell them that, you know, at the top means... raptured or... And sometimes people, they'll get very creative. Some of them start down here. You know. And then I say, okay, tell me what happened right there. Oh, that's when I got divorced. Or what caused this little surge right up in there? What was going on in those years? And it's just a real good way of getting his testimony in it, but I've got a little bit of control on it because I can point to parts of the graph. And usually when it gets done, I'll look at it and I say, you know what, Joe... As I look at this, and I think about, now when was this? And he says, oh, I was about 86. I said, okay, here we are in 93. Man, you have made a lot of progress. This is really terrific. Boy, let's just stop right now and thank the Lord for this. And it's a very affirming time, usually. Now, I have met some guys who their graph goes like that. You know, I mean, I have met some like that. And I don't minimize that. I say, Max, you're in deep trouble, pal. Let's get to work on this right away. If we don't turn this thing around, I don't know what's going to happen to you and your family and your job. So that's what that spiritual graph thing is. Now on the next page is the spiritual checklist. Spiritual checkup. This was actually done up by Lauren Sanney. Some of you who know who Lauren is. And I've got this on pieces of paper like this. And usually when I start with somebody, not always, but usually, if I don't pretty well know these things from some other types of information that I've gathered, we'll take this sheet of paper and just go through it. And I lead into it by saying, have you ever had a physical checkup? Yeah. Have you ever had a spiritual checkup? No. Would you like to? Yeah. Well, I've got a form that was done up by a guy, and tell a little bit about Lauren maybe. And it just gives some questions. Why don't we get together, and it probably takes us probably 30, 40 minutes to go through the questions. When we get together, I give him the paper first. And I say, here, why don't you read over this so you know exactly what we're doing, what we're talking about. So he reads it over, and I say, is there anything on there you don't want to talk about? No, it's okay. All right, let me have it now. I'll just make some notes here. Then I might use the parallel of a doctor. A doctor certainly isn't going to prescribe something unless he knows what's wrong with you first. Okay, let's move to B, the curriculum, middle of page 3. You've met with Joe and you had some idea how to get started, but now you need, what should I do with Joe? Should we study the book of Genesis, Hosea? Should we do the Navigators 2:7? Should we memorize Scripture? Should we just meet and pray together? Should we go out and knock on doors? What should we do with this guy? And all of that would be helpful. But how can I get a little bit more scientific about learning that? Well, I've got three ideas for you. First is to learn your man. Start with your man, not with your program. I'm sure glad I didn't write a discipleship program because I would think I have to use it with everybody. But I'd rather get the man, figure out where he is first and spend some time with him. The most important thing, I think, is to listen. Just to learn to listen to where he is and what's going on in his heart and life. Tim Hansel said, more lives have been changed by a great listener than by a great speaker. Do you agree with me on that? More lives have been changed by a great listener than by a great speaker. So, and as you're learning, you're picking up all sorts of things. And by the way, this spiritual checkup is a way to learn your man. And some of those other ones on the graph, and the wheel, are really ways to learn your man. Then the second is to consult resources. The first would be to consult your own library. And at the bottom, I've just given you, I've done this with some of the things I work with, to come up with basically a resource inventory. So you see that at the bottom of the page 3 there. I've given you just a little bit of a form that you could use. It looks like something like that if you put it on a whole page. And to come up with this, now you don't put everything in your file cabinet on here, but just the things that you would be likely to use in ministry. And some of you may be saying, hey, that's too organized for me. That's fine. But some of you may be saying, you know, that would be helpful because what it would do is help me to think through how I would use some of these things in an actual ministry situation. That to me is the value of it, is to help me think through how I would use something. So I just finished reading the book, The Body, for example. And I'm thinking, I wonder how I could use that in a ministry situation. See, I don't want to just think, how can I use that to benefit Jim? But how can I use it to benefit Jim as well as Jerry, if Jerry and I were meeting together? So I'm trying to, this would help me to do that as I spend time filling in. You already have this information in your closet, but you may forget it. And then as you write it down, it helps you to think about it. And later on, you pull it out and you say, oh, here's something. And you might want to make up something like this for 3 or 4 key areas like evangelism, follow-up, and Bible study and prayer, and whatever you wanted to make it up for. Then consult other men. If I were you and I had Joe, the answer to question 2, if you get started with Joe, what would you do to get yourself prepared? I would call Robert. That'd be my first activity, is to call Robert and say, Robert, help! Joe's going to call me tomorrow. I'll be right over. What do I say? Because guess what Robert wants to do? He wants to get with you in this part of your experience more than he ever has before. So I would certainly pray, as I heard someone say, but I'd pray on the way over to Robert's house. And then consult the Lord. And finally, the man himself. Sometimes when you're creating an activity to do with a man, you just say, Kent, what do you have in mind that might help you to make some progress on this goal that you and I have identified you'd like to make some progress on? And he said, you know, I've got this book. I thought maybe if we study that, we could really make some progress. And you say, yeah, well, that sounds like a great idea. Let's get that, and we'll work on that together. Many times he has a large portion of the answer already available. I just remembered where... No, I don't. Somewhere here there were some blank overheads. Ah, here they are. Let me just say something about using material that you have bought as opposed to rolling your own material, because we're going to talk here in just a minute about how to roll your own material. In the... this is a diagram, and this the vertical has to do with the quantity, and this has to do roughly with time. So as you are going forward, when you start off with a Christian, you will tend to use prepackaged materials. And the farther you go, the less likely you are to use prepackaged, in other words, books that have been written, Bible studies that have already been developed by someone else. And there may be some sort of a little point here where this is mostly establishing. Because certainly in early follow-up, you can just grab any number of things right off the shelf. That would be perfect. Establishing. And then as you get more over here toward equipping the person, there's less and less things that are already cut and dried for helping this person do what he wants to do. So you're much more likely to need to find something that, or to develop something yourself, or just use books of the Bible and so forth. So in the early stages, you wouldn't use much. This is the quantity or degree to which you would use this kind of material. And so this is the roll your own. And this green line is the prepackaged or courses, you know what I mean by that? The canned courses that you might find. So I find that, you know, there's some place in there. And by the way, you'll find anomalies to this graph and this way of looking at it. But this is something that I found in my own ministry, that I'm much more likely, as the longer I've been working with someone, to develop the material myself instead of trying to find something that will do the job. So then we get to point three, which is design the content or procure the content. First thing is to have a written objective. Now, I may or may not show the written objective to the person that I'm following up. Here's a written objective that I used with a man named Don. And we wrote out an objective. This was last year. And our objective was to see how personal ministry fits into the overall strategy of the kingdom of God, to learn basic skills of ministry, how to get started with a man, spiritual checkup, what to do in a man-to-man session, how to select men, write a personal conviction statement on ministry, and develop a strategy for evangelism and establishing. And then we had six activities, or five activities, I guess, that would help us to obtain that objective. And in this particular case, I wrote this objective out and showed it to Don, and he said, yeah, that looks good. Let's get started working on that. By the way, we're still working on that. We haven't finished this page yet. We haven't done all these things yet. Why? Because in the middle, a lot of other things popped up that we had to work on, you know, including personal problems, family problems, et cetera, et cetera. With some people, I've used actually a form like this where we get people to sign it at the bottom. And so sometimes I will actually do something where it's even a little bit more formal of this sort. Now, whether I show this training agreement to him or whether I just have it for myself, I need to have it written down. You know, I wouldn't try to do my business without writing something down. And so this is my style, okay? Don't feel like you have to follow that as precisely yourself. But if I'm going to roll my own, I like to think in terms, number two, under B3, page three, is to think in terms of knowledge, skills, and characters. We talked about that at the very first. Look at the next page. This is a planning sheet for you to think through on how you might develop a curriculum for a certain topic. Let's say you wanted to develop a curriculum for the topic of witnessing. Well, so you put witnessing up there at the top where that blank line is. And then there's three areas, knowledge, skills, and character. So under knowledge, the first column is what knowledge do I want him to have? The second is how. How will I teach him this knowledge? And the third, when will I know he has attained this knowledge? In the middle, what skills do I want him to have? How will I train him in these skills? And when will I know he has attained these skills? And then at the bottom, what character or convictions? do I want him to have regarding this? How would I build these convictions into his life? And how would I know he has attained these convictions? I want you to get just a little bit of experience practicing using this. So would you work on the subject of witnessing and just limit yourself to the top two boxes, knowledge and skills, going all the way across. Don't worry about the character for now. But put a couple of items in each, knowledge, and then as you write down something you would like for him to have, so you'll write down here and say, well, I'd like for him to understand assurance of salvation. And how will I do that? So I'll put something in here. How will I know when he's got it? So work something all the way across. Then pick another thing you'd like for him to know. Do two in each one. Two items of knowledge and two items of skills. Let's take some time to work on that and then we'll share it. Well, I just looked at the time and we did start 5 minutes late. So can I have you for five more minutes? I mean, can we run 5 minutes late? If you said you're going to meet somebody for dinner over there at 10 minutes till, you go ahead because it's 11 minutes till now. You've got 1 minute to run. But if I can have just five more minutes, then that'll give me a chance to cover page five with you. Okay, so let's go to page five. And what you see here is the concept of the core of discipleship and then the electives. And the concept here is that there are certain items that I definitely want to cover with the man myself. That's the core. And there are other things that I would consider electives. Like in college, there are certain things that's your core curriculum. And you've got to have that. But then there's some electives. You can take basket weaving and, you know, bowling and a bunch of other things. So in my involvement with someone, there are some things that I definitely want to cover with him. And there's some other things he can learn somewhere else. And maybe I might do one of those electives with him, but there's certain things I want to make sure. So the core that I want to cover are these, fall into these three boxes. First is the basics. And I've put up here the basics that I want to cover with him as I see it. Assurance of salvation, the wheel illustration, the hand illustration, which has to do with the Word of God. If you don't know what those are, ask me or ask someone else. Purity, because if you haven't really challenged him on this one, then you're liable to lose him. And he'll be one of those guys that winds up in prison, like one of my guys did. Three. Goals and personal management, family, and work. So those are the basics that I want to cover with him. Then I want to cover with him life messages. These are things that I feel that I have a special life message in. And even though there are other guys like Larry Burkett who talk about finances very, very successfully, I want to talk with him about finances because that's one of the life messages God has given me. And I've written on my form the life messages that I feel like are the ones that I want to cover. Finances, children, man-to-man ministry, application of the word, missions, counseling, and lifestyle evangelism. Those are the things that I would definitely want to cover. Oh, there's Gene Ward to tell me it's time to go. I asked him if I could have 5 minutes extra, Gene. Oh, he went out. Every year at this time, he comes in and tells me it's time to quit. I told you he'd be praying for me. And then ministry issues, especially the ministry issue of reproducing disciples, evangelism, follow-up, and man-to-man. Now, there's lots and lots of lists, if you want to look at lists, and there's a list with 71 items on it that I picked up out of an old Navigator publication of what you could cover with a man. If you try to cover all those, and you wind up taking 2 to 3 weeks to cover each one, it's going to take you a lifetime. That's why you can't capture one of those big lists, but boil it down and get those few things that you really need to cover. Okay, finally, remember this. 5 steps in helping a man. Tell him why, very briefly. Show him how, adequately. Get him started. This is the key. And then keep him going. Help him to succeed. Sometimes if you want to get a person leading a Bible study, for instance, and do a good job, you may have to do about 3/4 of the work yourself. I got a man started leading a Bible study, and he was so nervous that I went over and hid out in a part of his house while he led the Bible study and prayed the whole time he was leading the Bible study the first night. And it went great. But I think without that, he would have never attempted it. So you may have to do about 2/3 of the work yourself to keep him going. Then provide him with 3 emphases every time you meet. Affirmation, accountability, and advancement. Affirmation says, you are doing great. You're on target. Great stuff. Get excited about it. Don't be evaluative. Give him affirmation. The second is accountability. In fact, sometimes admonishment. When you're affirming him, use the word you. You are doing well. But when you're using some accountability, say, we need to work on so-and-so. There's two kinds of accountability, overt and covert. Overt is where I'm actually asking him questions. Covert is just, you know, just because we're hanging out together, there'll be some accountability for him. And by the way, it's his list of accountability, not necessarily mine. Although here are some questions that I generally like to propose to people concerning moral purity. Are you involved sexually with anyone other than your wife? Are you using pornography? Are you masturbating? Are you watching R or X-rated movies or videos? Are you indulging in sexual fantasies about other women? And then some preventive and principles. And somewhere down the line, I'd like to cover this page with guys. This, by the way, I've never had an original idea. I stole this from Jerry White. But to make sure there's some accountability. And finally, advancement. That is where we're going one step further. We're learning something. Accountability, affirmation, accountability, and advancement. Then on the last page, I just checked for you there, the with him principle. There's no substitute for time together, whether it's vacations, trips, overnight meals. You'll learn something about someone when you're doing those miscellaneous activities that you could never learn sitting in a Bible study with your best smile on and your Bible in your lap and your hands clasped and everything is sweet and hunky-dory. I played tennis with a guy one time and learned more about him in three sets than I'd ever learned in 2 years in church. And then the last is some steps for one session, just a little outline of how you might follow. Notice starting with prayer, ending with prayer. Any burning questions of the moment before we go to dinner? We've got just maybe 2 or 3 minutes. I apologize for not giving the time I had allotted here for questions at the end. No questions? Either it was clear or dull or you're hungry or all three. So let's go eat. I'll pray for us. Father, again, we thank you for those who have invested their lives in us. Bless us in our efforts to invest the life you've given us into others. In Jesus' name, amen.